to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, we are commanded to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recognize that the knowledge of God is to be found within the revelation of Scripture, that God has provided for us a permanent record by which the human race can evaluate Him, His plan, and figure out what it is that God wants through an understanding of His Word. We recognize, however, that for those that are negative, for those that do not truly want to know the truth, that they are wasting their time when they come to the Word of God because they will never figure it out. Because it requires positive volition for one thing, and certainly requires other factors like being in fellowship and having the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, which unbelievers do not. So we are here to continue to pursue this, the knowledge of God we believe found in the pages of Scripture. The GAP system is the method we use. It is the way we operate. This is simply put that the believer has to be instructed by God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, and that he has to be in fellowship and understand these things, desire to know them, and truly needs to be humble in his soul if he's going to really get this. Arrogant people God does not have regard for. That is just a simple fact. So true humility is necessary while we insist on overt humility, that you maintain poise and decorum. True humility only the believer can supply. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area, recognizing that in the time of the Philadelphia church, that typically congregations are small in number, small in strength, but are supported ultimately by you in the very end under the principle of the latter rains. We thank you for the grace that attends this process as we seek to remain a pillar and support of the truth through fidelity to your plan. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, a far-reaching, somewhat, we might say, I suppose, controversial, I suppose, but challenging matter of the scriptural balance that we are to take, the scriptural position that we are to take in this matter of divorce and remarriage. And one of the things that comes across pretty clearly from what we have seen already is that the Old Testament prohibition that is recorded there in Deuteronomy 24 really viewed a divorce as a given a situation. That it just speaks about it in a very matter-of-fact way, that it was understood that the idea of divorce pre-existed the legislation, and that with divorce there is in that law, certainly at least in the conditional aspect of it, in the first part of it, there is the idea of remarriage contained within the concept of divorce. That is why they gave the certificate of divorce so that the person could remarry without stigma and without any legal ramifications being held over their head or any other such thing. And so the question became ultimately, is God in favor of divorce? And the answer to that is ultimately no, he's not. He did not ordain this. This is simply a matter of the sin nature in many cases, in most cases probably, maybe in all of them, and man's failure and refusal to adhere to the principles set forth for what constitutes marriage. And the principles are high. We make no secrets about that. The principles are rigorous. The disciples, as we're going to see, so clearly understood this, they just said it's not worth it. If it is this difficult, they understood that Jesus was making it difficult to divorce and be remain faithful to him and his plan. And so they are going to overreact, as we will see. We don't get it in Mark's account, but in Matthew's account we do. So because this is such a far-reaching matter, and because so many people in society have been affected by it at some level or another, we have to seek to maintain the scriptural balance here of what it is God wants, what is his directive will, while on the other hand, we don't want to take the position that we're going to shoot the wounded, that if you fail in this area, then you're finished. But because this is a sin, just like anything else is a sin, and it can be dealt with, and there is grace after sin. If there wasn't, then we'd all be doomed anyway, because we all commit sins all the time. But because this is a big sin, and what we do point out is this is a divine institution. This is not just a sin like losing your temper or cheating or something on that order. And we're not trying to minimize the fact that those are sins. They are. But divine institutions apparently have greater ramifications, and God holds them obviously to higher standards than other areas of sin. And we do believe, again, that you have to teach every area of sin, and not just divorce and adultery and the things that shock people, but sins like fear, the mental attitude, sin of lust, pride, greed, these are what eat people's lunch. Most people are not, well, when I say most, but many are not out overtly committing adultery. That's not the deal. They're not out committing an overt murder. They may want to, but they generally don't do it. But the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, gossip, maligning, slander, etc., these are the things that eat most believers' lunch, and they're largely unaware of them. And so we do not want to establish here some new legalism that if you do this one right, you're way ahead of everybody else who's failed in this area, because there's no guarantee that that's true either. We would exhort people to understand that once they marry, that that's it. I mean, that is it. You don't have an legal out before God other than, although not mentioned here, but we do know in the other places, other than the adultery clause. So as he has done this teaching publicly, of course, before the scribes, or Pharisees rather, who were coming to test him, try to get him to trip up, say something wrong or stupid or that they could use against him. As this teaching ends, they apparently retire to a house. And the disciples, of course, do as they have done. On some occasions they appear not to want to address Jesus and talk to him. On other occasions, they appear to be not very fearful of asking him at all. And this is one of those occasions where in the house, they immediately began to ask him about this. So in the house, the disciples were questioning him about this again. You've got a chi here that's not translated, directional preposition ice, into literally hei oikia, the definite article, and then the feminine noun oikia, means house. And it can also be used for household, but that's fine. Here it obviously has the idea. And there's really actually no verb here, into the house again, and that you would supply here a verb of something like having gone or, you know, having proceeded into the house again. And then you have the adverb palin, P-A-L-I-N. That means yet or more or again. The disciples, homothetes, the students of Jesus, particularly the 12, would be the ringleaders in this, no doubt. Concerning this, preposition peri, plus the near demonstrative pronoun houtas. Concerning this matter, about the permanency of marriage, that's what they're questioning him about. And again, even in the more strict sect of the Jewish culture, they still allowed for divorce. So while they were more strict about it and they limited the reasons you could divorce, where the other more liberal sect of Jewish culture said you could divorce for any reason, the fact is they all allowed it. And here's Jesus essentially saying, God doesn't allow it. And so obviously the disciples are looking at this and thinking, wow, this is at odds with basically everything in our culture here. Because again, even the more conservative people still allowed it, still tolerated it. And Jesus doesn't appear to be making any allowances. So they were questioning him, is one of Mark's favorite verbs, epero-tao. And again, it's a form of ero-tao, means to ask a question or to question somebody. The strengthened with the preposition epi. So again, they had multiple questions about this, like they probably did about many things. That's why you have an imperfect. That these sessions were not just like one question and boom, he answers them and it's over. There was some back and forth and give and take. And obviously not all of it's recorded. But enough of it is to where we know what's going on. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And is Kai, he says literally present active indicative. It's a historical present, lego, the simple verb to say, L-E-G-O. He says to them, autos, the disciples, who, and you have this pretty regular construction that Mark uses, is the relative pronoun hosts, coupled with a particle of contingency, which effectively makes this the beginning of a conditional clause. It also, what it does here in the Greek, is it the particle if makes the hosts indefinite, whoever. Or you could alternately, you could translate this like it is a conditional clause, if anyone divorces his wife. So the whoever is the equivalent here to if anyone, if any man. Divorces is apoluo. Here is the verb, apoluo. This means to release from, literally. It can mean to pardon. It can mean to acquit when you find it in a legal context. It can mean to send away. That's the more of the root meaning, to dismiss or send away. And in this context, they understand, rightly so, the nature of this context demands here that you translate it as divorce. And it's an aorist active subjunctive. Who, if anyone divorces his wife, whoever might divorce his wife is the more literal of the Greek. The wife here is again gune with the definite article, G-U-N-E. The woman, but in this context again, wife. Of him, his, here a genitive of relationship, autos, and marries another. And is Kai, of course, and marries is gameo, G-A-M-E-O, and that means exactly that, to take someone as a spouse to marry. It's an aorist active subjunctive. Again, this would qualify still as part of that conditional clause at the beginning of the sentence. If anyone divorces his wife and marries, both things have to happen. He can divorce his wife and he's not committing adultery. But if he marries somebody else, he is. And so immediately, both these conditions have to be present. And if he marries another, another is the adjective alas. Typically, this is used like another of the same kind, i.e. another woman. If he marries another woman. Here you have the present middle indicative of moikao, the verb, he commits adultery against her. M-O-I-C-H-A-O, moikao, used only four times. The middle passive form is a question here. The verb may actually be deponent, in which case the vocabulary form would really be moikaomai, but that's not really relevant here. But the middle is curious because normally, you know, you're doing it and you're participating in it at the same time. But clearly, the emphasis here is on the wife. It's on the woman receiving it, as it were, and the guy doing it. So he marries another woman, commits adultery against her. Preposition epi plus the pronoun autos. And I take autos here, of course, to refer, there's two women in view in this verse, obviously. There's his first wife, and then there's his new wife. And which one is he committing adultery against? Well, it's the first wife. She's the one being wronged in the deal. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And as Kai, if, now you have actually a full third class condition here, in the conjunction, if she herself. Here, you've got a use of the pronoun here with the participle. If she, and again, they've apoluo is the same verb. We don't have any change of vocabulary here. But you have actually an aorist active participle. And if, after she divorces her husband, again, the participle has a temporal force here that precedes the action of the verb. The man of her, literally, aner. And this word is used of man and also of husbands. And in context here, the demand is for it to be husband. So if she divorces her husband, the husband of her, autos, the pronoun, and marries, again, you got another aorist active subjunctive. This is still a part of that conditional clause. Both things have to be in place. And marries another, then you've got an accusative masculine singular of the adjective alos. The other one was a feminine because it was dealing with women. But here, another man. And then you've got a present passive indicative, again, of moikao. She commits adultery. And again, the verb may be deponent, so it may be passive in form, but it's actually active in meaning. That's what a deponent verb is in the Greek. It looks like a passive, but it's really only used in that way, and so it's never found in an active voice in some cases. All right, point one has been typical of the ministry of Jesus. The public teaching was not further explained to those that were listening. One thing, he's not going to waste a lot of time. Jesus knows his audience, and he knows that these people are hostile, they're negative, they are looking for excuses, they are seeking to trip him up, so he answers their question, spells out the doctrine, and then essentially leaves it at that. He doesn't try to win them over. He doesn't try to say, let's debate this, or how do you feel about it? It didn't make any difference what they thought. And so, as usual, those on the outside are not getting the fuller explanation that the disciples are getting. Now, they're getting enough here. I don't think, again, that you, if you read the first 9 verses of this chapter, I think it's pretty evident that he has pretty well spelled out the situation to them. But we know that Jesus regularly did this, spelled out the situation, and sometimes they would just take it as though he was speaking in allegory, or they didn't understand the teaching, or they'd take him literally when he was speaking figuratively. And so people were regularly getting this stuff wrong. There's no question about that. Well, too, as has also become the custom of the apostles, once Jesus retires from the public arena, they seek further clarification about the doctrine in a private residence. It is most often presumed that this was simply the place they were lodging, because here it's got into the house, which would suggest a particular house. But as we know, Jesus is really on the move right now. And so whatever house it is, it seems to me unlikely, since they're not in Galilee any longer, that this could be referring to Peter's house with a definite article. Because they're traveling throughout Samaria, Perea, even into Judea during this period of the ministry. 3, although some have suggested that the apostles are seeking insight on this matter because this was the first time Jesus taught this, such cannot be the case. They've heard this before. They've probably heard it on multiple occasions. But knowing that, the fact that they still have questions about it tells you that they didn't accept Jesus' teaching when he gave it to them the first time. There were many such things like that that they never accepted when he told them. And not the least of which we've seen recently was this matter of his death, burial, and resurrection. His rejection in Jerusalem and his murder coming up. They didn't accept that either. But this is another example of doctrine that they'd heard, but they didn't really buy into. They'd heard it, no doubt, but it was so far beyond the pale of what was being taught during that time, that they just kind of blew it off, apparently. And then, so why are they asking here for greater clarification? Well, they shouldn't have to. Frankly, they shouldn't have to be doing this. They should know what he's taught on this. But, for whatever reason, and again, and one of the things we see, too, is their resistance to this doctrine, just like a lot of people are. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to think about things like this, because it is unpleasant at some level. So again, 4, Jesus had addressed this issue previously in the Sermon on the Mount and had taught the very same truth with respect to the fact that he only tolerated divorce for immorality. Now that's in Mark 5, which occurs much, much earlier in his ministry. And basically what he does is the type of teaching that he was doing was he would begin with what he knew their preconceived views to be. And he knew what the general teaching was that was being done during that time. I mean, he knows what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and again, this constant, he takes the intent of Scripture and explains it beyond just the overt form of it. That, okay, if you're getting a divorce, you should give her a certificate of divorce. Yeah, but what was the intent of Scripture? The intent of this was to prevent divorce. It was to slow divorce down. It was to undermine divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so Jesus has spelled this out already. And I doubt this was the only occasion that he taught it. I mean, we've got two specific occasions here in the Gospels, but we know that as Jesus was traveling and they were seeing different audiences, literally, sometimes on a daily basis, you'd have a different audience, maybe sometimes on an hourly basis, that he was teaching these things repeatedly, that these doctrines were not just taught once or twice over the course of his ministry, that this has been spelled out. Five, as has been stated repeatedly in the study of Mark, Jesus taught the same things on various occasions, adapting a teaching, to the particular emphasis he desired to make at that point. I mean, even like in some cases he would use the same form of teaching, but he would use it to make a different point. In some cases he'd make one point with it, in other cases he'd take the same teaching and make another point with it. So like that deal about cutting off your arm and your leg. In one case, he was only specifically talking about lust. But in other cases, he was talking in very general senses. So six, although the New American Standard translation links the adverb pollen again with the verb epero-tao, we're questioning, its position in the sentence connects it more naturally with the return to the house. And they've translated pollen like it's down here at the end of the sentence by the verb. It's not, in fact. It's up at the beginning of the sentence. And so it more naturally to me seems, I left it alone. I mean, I didn't think it was a major deal to make the change there, but it really probably should run in the house again. The disciples were questioning him and indicating, of course, that on a fairly regular basis, I assume every evening, if they were traveling, they got a place to stay. And they may not, they may have stayed outside on some occasions, but we know we're in winter time now, so, you know, probably wasn't conducive to staying outside. So, again, although it links it here with epero tao, I would put it more naturally with the return to the house. Seven, in that regard, one should recognize an elided verb, perhaps like an aorist participle, like eis erkomai, or perhaps genomai, to become in the first portion of the verse, of verse 10. That, you know, there's no discrete verb there, but one understands that, you know, that they're in the house, they had to enter into it at some point. And eis erkomai typically has been the one Mark would use to say that. Well, eight, as has been his habit, when these men ask questions in private, Jesus offers further explanation and clarification of the doctrine. We saw that pretty early on in chapter 4. When he was teaching in those parabolic forms publicly. They began asking him in verse 10, his followers along with the 12, which indicates, of course, that in this case there was a greater group there, but we know they were up right by the sea in Capernaum, so a lot of his people that knew him and all that would be around there anyway. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. There's an active judgment of God on this as to why God does not provide the truth for everybody equally. And some may say, well, that's not fair. God's got to provide the truth equally. No, he doesn't. If God knows a person is negative and is not going to accept it, he's under no obligation to provide it, in fact. He can. That doesn't mean that these people will never hear the gospel or won't understand certain things. But the fact is, God's not under any obligation to them, because he can read their tape and he knows from eternity past what they're going to do. So this answers the question, and we will be reviewing that at some point, but this answers the question of why people cannot hear the gospel ever and die and go to hell, and God's still righteous. He is. He still is. So 9, verses 11 and 12 contain a pair of statements, with the first being directed toward the husband initiating a divorce, and the second dealing with the wife initiating a divorce. 10, the first statement is found in other places in the synoptic parallels, although it is not recorded in exactly the same way. We just saw Matthew 5:32 there, but it's also now Matthew 19 is technically the parallel to our passage. And here we have the exception clause included in this in verse 9. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And now you got to love the disciples. They said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And what does that say? Well, if I can't divorce her, there's no point in marrying her. Well, what kind of attitude is that going into marriage? If I can't get out of this? Well, it sounds like you're planning for failure. Or certainly, the disciples would have known by now. I mean, these are grown men. They're not idiots at that level. They would have known that divorce was fairly common. And they would have probably, as most men did, cherished the fact that they had the right to do this any time. Now, they may not have exercised that right. But then, you know, it's like, well, now you're telling me I can't do it. Well, now I want to do it. I mean, that's human nature sometimes. It's the nature of the sin nature. It wants to do what it can't do. Well, here in Matthew, he includes the exception clause. Now, Luke, the parallel is in 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So essentially, what you might say is that if there is a divorce, and two people divorce, and then they remarry, they both remarry, you've got four adulterers on your hands now. That's Jesus' doctrine here. So it goes from one bad marriage now to four adulterers. And how do you deal with that? Well, that we will look at as we go through this. Point 11, the second explanatory statement that addresses the wife initiating the divorce process is unique to Mark. And this is likely based on the fact that Mark's audience was primarily Roman. Mark appears to be writing from Rome, is our best guess, and either just before or just after Peter is dispatched. He is going to die there. He has Peter's reminiscences, and that's what this largely consists of. So it would make some sense for him to have written this down while Peter was alive, but we can't dogmatically assert that he did. But this, obviously, Mark is writing to a larger Gentile audience. And so his purpose in writing is different, and he's addressing a different audience. Well, in Rome, women could initiate divorce proceedings. Now, they could not in Israel at that time, but they could in Roman society. So 12, therefore, while the Jewish view was that only men could initiate divorce proceedings, the Roman view was that women were granted equal rights in that regard. And one of the things that I think you see here, as we have pointed out, that you have these societies that were slanted, frankly, towards men. And to say that they weren't is not representing the situation correctly. It's misrepresenting the situation, in fact. And Jesus, when I observe his teaching on this matter, he appears to say that the man and the woman both have equal responsibilities in this matter. And so, as some have noted, that they feel that Jesus was the first one to really strike a real blow for equality in regard to marriage. The Romans kind of did, but they really had, you know, it was also just so they could divorce, too. It wasn't like it was trying to hold up the sanctity of marriage. It was now women can destroy it equally as much as men can. And that was the Roman view of it. Well, 13, although Matthew and Luke do not contain this teaching about a woman initiating a divorce, they both do address the matter of a man who marries a divorced woman. And in both cases, we just read those verses, 16, 18 in Luke, and the Matthew 5:32 passage, it is that marrying a divorced woman is adultery. So verse 11 has a construction that has been used before in Mark. In fact, he uses it pretty regularly, in which the relative pronoun host is coupled with the particle of contingency on to make the subject indefinite. 15, this construction is followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb, the mood of potential. It's not saying it's going to happen, but saying if it does happen, it can happen. We recognize this is a possible outcome. Virtually forming the prothesis of a conditional sentence. So again, you can translate this the way they've done it here in the New American Standard. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, or you can translate it like a conditional clause, if any man divorces his wife and marries another woman, both have essentially the same force here. So it is used to describe an event, finishing up here, point 15, that can and will occur, but which has not occurred at the time of speaking. 16, the verb apoluo, to let go, send away, or dismiss, is used as a legal technical term to denote the idea of granting acquittal, releasing someone, or pardoning someone. In 17, however, it is used in the context of marriage to mean divorce. And here it focuses on the action of ejecting the divorced party, here the wife, from the man's house. It's sending her out is essentially what's in view. And that's a part of the divorce process. Obviously, there's a physical separation that is enforced in this. You can't divorce and still continue to live together. That doesn't make any sense. Nobody does that. No, normal people don't. I should never say nobody. Normal people don't do that. And it was pretty well recognized even in early Jewish culture that, yeah, okay, when you divorce, this is what you did. You send her out of the house. This is essentially a way of rejecting your authority over this woman. It's the man's way of rejecting any responsibility for that woman. And in many cases, of course, she would go back because of the nature of society. She would return to her father's house. In other cases, she wouldn't. One of the things that happened, there were things like child support and alimony and other factors that did get factored into this. That's not just a new or unique thing for here in the United States. That went on as well. Possible support payments. And like the man, he could divorce her, but he might have to return all the money or dowry, whatever it was comprised of, that her father gave to him in the first place. That might have to be returned. So the reality is, of course, men could do this, and then when they did it, basically, they just tossed them out. And that's, again, not uncommon. So 18, it is one of the four Greek words that signify the concept of divorce. Though they're used in the Bible, there may be more in the Greek language, but not that we have to deal with it. The other three being chorizo, that means to cause a separation, to divide or separate. For instance, you see it in 1 Corinthians 7:10. And some interpreters will try to do a dance around this. If you ever saw that movie, Best Little Whorehouse in Texas, the sheriff, he likes to dance a little sidestep. They love to dance sidesteps around this one because they don't want to acknowledge what's really going on here. But 1 Corinthians 7:10, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not chorizo leave her husband. And what's in view here is divorce. Some want to say, well, this is just a temporary separation. No, that's not what's in view here. Because in verse 11, he clarifies, if she does leave, i.e. if she does divorce him, she must remain unmarried. So clearly what's in view here in the separation aspect is divorce. And then he spells it out. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And of course, the same thing is incumbent upon the husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So, okay, there's the doctrine spelled out in a nutshell that essentially once you're married, you're married. This is God's will. And the other verb we got here that's used is aphiemi. This means to dismiss or release somebody from something. It's actually, aphiemi can even be used of forgiving, releasing somebody from, you know, the sins, forgiving sins. But 1 Corinthians 7, 11b, and the husband should not, and then he uses this word, aphiemi, divorce his wife. Well, chorizo and aphiemi are synonyms in this context. They're both speaking of this matter of divorce. Apoluo, our verb that we've got in Mark, is the same thing. So in the context of marriage and divorce and all of that, these words don't have any real big differences. They're subtle, nuanced differences in the words themselves. But they're referring to the same thing. They're referring to divorce. And then our last one here is apostasion. And that's technical for a certificate of divorce. We saw that word actually used in Mark 10:4, where actually I believe it's a biblion apostasion, a bill of divorce or a certificate of divorce. So all of these verbs, and well, this is a noun here, but these three other verbs are used to talk. Now, they're used for other things too, but in the context of marriage, they all have the idea of divorce. And that's what's in view. Well, 19, what is clear is that even though the terms deal with the idea of parting ways, ejecting someone or separating, the Bible never speaks of, quote, legal separation as an option. Although it is common in some states, 41 of them currently, but not Florida, to allow legal separation, there is no biblical support for legal separation. And I've heard this advanced by people who don't like this no-out clause, frankly. And so they advance the idea that, well, if the wife leaves, she must remain unmarried. Well, the whole idea there is she's gotten unmarried, i.e. she's divorced the guy. And so she has to remain unmarried. That's God's will in the matter. Again, it doesn't mean, and some have tried to say this, well, okay, well, she's just left him, but she hasn't divorced him. That's not what this is getting at. That's reading into this what it does not say. So this idea of, well, if you have a real troubled marriage, you can just try living apart, but you don't have to divorce. Well, in Florida, you can't even do that. And that, unfortunately, that's the laws we're governed by. But there's no biblical support for that either. That's not found here as a biblical option, as we're going to see. Well, 20, it is evident that Jesus' teaching was designed to forbid divorce in the first place. However, he now moves to the inevitable question, and I think it is inevitable, of what happens if someone remarries following a divorce. And 21, although the exception clause about adultery is not mentioned in Mark's version, that is simply because it was so well understood and generally accepted, so as not to need clarification each time this matter was discussed. Now, it clearly is mentioned in Matthew. That of that there is no question. He mentions the adultery clause or the immorality clause or the unchastity clause clearly there. And he doesn't mention it, however, in Mark or Luke. So some have argued, well, since Jesus didn't mention it, now there are no ways you can even divorce, not even for immorality. Wrong. That's absolutely wrong. You still have an out on that one. But just because it's not mentioned again, it's because people understood this just as most normal people would understand this already. And certainly Jewish society understood it. So 22, in verse 11, Jesus makes it explicit that any divorce outside of sexual impropriety and any subsequent remarriage constituted a violation of the seventh commandment and was condemned as adultery. And that is just the cut and dried truth of it. That's what it is. And some have said, if you commit adultery, you know, obviously if you remarry, then the first sexual act you commit adultery. Well, Jesus didn't say when he has sex with her. He said when he marries her. So actually, technically, it appears to me that the marriage becomes valid the second you say I do. That's when the marriage is consummated before God. That's when the guy says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then apparently, if you have a second marriage, the second you say, I do again, boom, now you've committed adultery. You say, well, I haven't even had sex with her yet. Well, it doesn't make any difference. This appears to me to be the issue here. And I think this all gets back to the value and the importance of God attaches to oaths. That when you make these promises and you enter into this contract, you're bound in that contract from the second you sign it, as it were. You don't sign it, you know. Well, you do sign a marriage license, but I mean, it's from the second you say, I do. So 23, one important historical fact is that in Jewish culture, it was not considered possible. Now, this is one nice way of thinking about it from the male point of view. It was not considered possible for a husband to commit adultery against his wife. Why was that? Well, because the Mosaic law tolerated polygamy. So he could engage with a number of women if he chose to. God help him. If he chooses to. But he could, and he was not ever charged or considered an adulterer because polygamy was tolerated. It was legislated at some level in the Mosaic Law. So God was aware of it. And as we pointed out, you go through the Bible, well, some of the greatest characters in the Bible were polygamists. And some of them not so bad. You know, Abraham took in Hagar. That was a mistake, as we know. And, you know, Leah and Rachel. Isaac was married to two women, or rather Jacob. And so then you got, you know, that's not too bad. But then they throw in their handmaids, and oh my God, now you've got four women. I mean, he didn't technically marry the other two. But we see with Solomon, 700 wives, I presume that means 700 legal full-blown marriages. And I don't think Solomon probably threw cheap weddings. So if you can imagine the money Solomon spent just on marriage. And then 300 concubines he just kept around for good measure, I guess. I mean, really, after 10, 12, 15 women, don't you think that's enough? 50, 100, 300, 700? Well, that was the way it was, though. So again, were things in certain cultures, are they slanted toward the male? Absolutely. And I don't make any secret of it. I'm not saying it's right. It doesn't make it right before God. Because my opinion is that both man and woman have equal responsibilities in this. Well, 24, according to the rabbis, a man could commit adultery against another man by engaging in a sexual relationship with his wife. Further, a wife could commit adultery against her husband by means of sexual infidelity. And 25, however, men were not under any real obligation to avoid all non-marital intercourse. But it was demanded of the wife to maintain unconditional fidelity to her husband. Well, that's slanted. That is unfair. I don't have to know very much to see that that's unfair. That makes the demands on the wife higher than the demands on the husband. And as far as I understand authority and submission to authority and other factors like that, with all this authority that men want to claim, and some that they legitimately have, I know, there comes responsibilities with all of this. And yeah, with every ounce of authority in life anywhere, there are responsibilities that are attached to that. And so here, one of the things that Jesus does is, one of the things he's striking a blow for the fact that the sexes have to deal with this equally. You can't have you can't be slanted to one side or the other, is his view, I think. So 26, in that regard, only the wife, and not the husband who could appeal to or engage in polygamy, was really exposed to the punishments of the law. She was the only one that could be charged with adultery. Now a man could commit adultery against another man, and if he got caught, they were under capital punishment. But this really was aimed primarily, sadly, at the women. So in short, point 27, the system was full of inequities, many of which were borne by the women. Jesus now makes the full intent of God's plan clear, as he explains that all divorce that is followed by remarriage constitutes adultery. And again, I've left out the exception clause, of course, except for immorality. Well, I'm presuming everybody here now knows, you should know by now, I've said it probably 50 times this last week, that there's an immorality clause in here that is still binding and valid, as it should be in all cultures. Well, 28, since Jesus does not label the actions as adulterous unless there is a divorce and remarriage, some have recognized that while divorce may not be the directive will of God, it is not of itself an adulterous act. One can divorce and not commit adultery. Now, how do you tell people, or how do you make judgments about, okay, well, should this person divorce or not divorce? Well, number one, each individual has to make those decisions because they have to live with the ramifications of their decisions. So that has to really be figured out under each believer's priesthood. And I think each case has to be taken on an individual basis. Are there extenuating circumstances? What is the marriage like? Are there spiritual issues involved in the household? Because we know, certainly we're told in other, again, in other contexts, but it's true of marriage, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus mentioned it in the context of Satan, and how can Satan be casting out himself? That if Satan is divided, but the same thing is true in a house. If a house is divided, and that there's never any hope of healing the schism, of bridging the chasm that exists between these two people, for whatever reason, divorce may be the lesser of the two evils. Now, each individual, I'm not saying, well, okay, go out and divorce because that's the lesser. It's not always the lesser of the two evils. I said it can be. And we have to recognize that divorce was given as a remedy to the hardness primarily of men's hearts, not women. I mean, the women, it's not that they couldn't have a hard heart, but primarily this was for men because of the way they treated their wives. So rather than, you know, keep her around and beat her down and do all this and that and the other thing, well, you know, you just divorce her and cut her loose and go, you know, as it were, the man could quickly go find some other woman. Or he might think he could. You never know. So again, whether divorce is the directive will of God, I think that has to be discussed with each person. I think it would have to depend upon each situation. There's so many variables that could factor into this that, you know, is a wife expected, for instance, to stay married even if the husband's involved in criminal activity and spends half his time in jail? Is she expected to sit there and endure this forever? Can she divorce and legitimately be clean before God and continue on, say, with her Christian life? And you know, she may never remarry. She doesn't have that option as far as I understand it biblically. But can she do that? I think, yeah. I think in some cases that would be the lesser of the two evils. In that case, for instance, when the husband's involved. You know, what if the husband's abusive, beats the daylights out of her, and her life's in danger? You know, does a woman have to stay there and put up with that? I don't think so. Because I think part of growing in grace and knowledge demands that you be alive. So therefore, if your life's in danger, I don't see a woman having to stay there and put up with that. Now, can she divorce and then still be free? Yeah. But she's not free to remarry still. You've got the same injunction that's going to follow this all the way through. So 29, in that regard, Paul will echo what Jesus taught. If one should divorce for some reason, the directive will of God is for that person to remain single and celibate for the rest of his or her life. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Now this, and when I was thinking about this, as I was going over all this in my head, trying to think, okay, now, what are the possible objections to this? What are the exceptions? Ironically enough, what is the difference? And you can think about this. This is just for your own edification, your own thinking processes. What is the difference between a young widow and a young divorcee? How come young widows are commanded to get remarried and young divorcees are commanded not to? Don't we recognize from the biblical model that generally speaking, females need male leadership? Well, they need good male leadership. Let me put it that way. Let me qualify that. Just male leadership's not good enough. They need good male leadership. If they don't have that, you know, why is the young divorcee in any less spiritual peril, we might say, than the young widow? So that's a question I've got in my mind. Why are young divorcees not allowed to remarry, but young widows are commanded to? I don't have an answer for you necessarily, other than that it has something to do with the fact that marriage is a divine institution and the young widows can remarry, obviously because their husband's dead. There's never any question of violating the institution. And so what God basically says is this institution is so important that if you violate it, there's big time potential consequences for you down the line. What they are, how that'll all play out, again, individual situations, I don't know in every case. So 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, we've read this. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not divorce her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. And clearly, again, there to me, there's not much wiggle room. When he says leave, he's saying she divorced him. So she's now not married to him any longer. That's what leave means in this context. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. And so, okay, so that's pretty straightforward. And Paul basically just parrots here what Jesus taught. There's been much made here of what people have called the Pauline privilege. Did Paul allow a more liberal view of divorce than Jesus taught? My answer to that is no, he did not. It might appear on certain cases, if you don't take it carefully and look at it, that he did. But I don't think he did. I think he taught the exact same doctrine Jesus taught on this. And that was marriage is permanent. If a divorce is involved, then the directive will is to remain single or else reconcile. Those are your options. I mean, other than that, you get involved with somebody, get married, you've committed adultery. So 30, therefore, given the inflexible, and I think Jesus' view here is pretty inflexible. There is not a lot of wiggle room on this one. There's none that I can see of Jesus and the Word of God. It should be evident that those in the church must be very cautious in matters of the heart. While the emotions and hormones can easily drive a person to marriage, they are really not the real priorities in this matter. But again, as a pastor, sometimes you feel like you're always fighting this uphill battle with the STA of people. Because you can't force them. First, number one, I'm not here to live your Christian life for you. I can barely handle my own. And that all I can do is counsel restraint and wisdom and what the Bible says. I can't really go beyond all that. But when people are gung-ho and they're ready and the hormones are raging and all that, yeah, they really want to sit down and talk about God's directive will. No, it's the last thing they want to talk about, in fact. And so when people get under their emotions about this, as they do, they get emotional about these subjects, right? And I understand. Or if they're in a relationship and their emotions are all stirred up, then it's very difficult to think clearly, logically, and doctrinally under those circumstances. But the Bible here, again, is to me very straightforward on this. So 31, what must be considered? And what everybody, what we've done in the past we can't do anything about. Nobody here can change the past. Not one day. You can't change yesterday. You can't change a year ago. You can't change 10 years ago. Surely you can't change it. What we have to tell people is from here on out, here has to be, given what we studied here, I don't think there's any question that these have to be the rules that we hold up as authoritative in this matter. You say, well, they're hard rules and they're strict. I didn't make them. I know they're hard and strict. I get it. But I didn't make them. It's not my divine institution. This is not Ron's institution, number two. This is God's. And God has the right to make his own rules. And the believer has to recognize now, why are these rules here? Some say, well, like the disciples, their immediate response was, oh, these are bad rules. So let's not even get married. I would presume that the rules are here for the good of the human race, for the good of people and society in general, people specifically in society in general. So again, what must be considered, and this is what people have to focus on, is that marriage is designed by God to be permanent. And barring an incident of immorality, divorce is not an option for the believer that wants to maintain fidelity to God's directive will. That's just not it. Whatever the issue is, that's not it. So this gets into how seriously does the believer really want to do God's will? And we know that there are big variations among that. Among believers. If you look ahead here in the chapter, when this young ruler comes running up, He wants to, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he's all psyched and he's emotional and he's gung-ho and he's, you know, really, really, really jazzed about this. But then when Jesus tells him what it is he's supposed to do, he goes, huh. The wind went right out of his sails. And once he found out what the high price was, he said, well, forget that. And so he blows off the directive will of God, even though he's got Jesus standing here teaching him what it is. What it is specifically he's supposed to do. And as we'll see, this is specific to him. This is not a command for everybody to divest themselves of all their wealth. This is this specific guy, for whatever reason. And we'll get into that when we get there. Well, 32, however, if a believer divorces for a reason other than immorality, the directive will of God is for that believer to remain single. This allows for the potential of reconciliation if it is ever possible. If that believer remarries, the door is closed to any potential future reconciliation. That's very clearly Paul's intent. Let her be reconciled. That's why I think Jesus makes this matter of if you remarry, you're committing adultery. Because that rules out the potential for reconciliation ever. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there this evening, and we will continue on here. We should probably get through the rest of this, well, maybe hopefully tomorrow night. And you'll need the doctrine of marriage before you. You better probably have it by tomorrow if you haven't already got them out. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of dealing with the matters of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.